Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
Let's open Haggai chapter 2 by summing up chapter 1. The focus is clearly the temple that still lay in ruins after close to two decades of the Judeans returning to their former homeland. And their former homeland is now but a Persian province called Yehud. And the area is not quite what Judah used to encompass. However, it's approximately the same. And even so, only a fraction of the former Jewish residents had come home, or ever would, preferring instead to remain where they were or exploring other nations for better opportunities for their families. Now, the returning Jews, which is an anachronistic name that is not what they called themselves, actually referred to themselves as Judeans, meaning residents of Judah, as opposed to identifying as being from the tribe of Judah. Tribalism had long ago faded away into national identity. And from their perspective, they were the rightful owners and residents of the land. Now keep in mind that Judah did not include the former northern kingdom of Ephraim Israel that was scattered around Asia and northern Africa a couple centuries earlier by the Assyrians. The majority of former Judeans that had been hauled off unwillingly by the Babylonians to Babylon had by now died off due to age. It was mostly their children and their children's children who were returning to Judah. And apparently there were a handful of quite elderly Judeans coming back that were probably children when they left. So they had some memory of the splendor of Solomon's temple prior to its destruction. Now, the returning Judeans mainly had the idea of reclaiming family lands, orchards, vineyards. But what they met upon returning were new residents, such as the Samaritans, that had moved in and taken over these often vacant farms and fields. And they brought with them the Samaritan form of religion that included the corrupted Samaritan version of the Torah and the equally corrupted Samaritan worship practices, all of which collided head on with those of the Judeans. Needless to say, things did not go well. Now, the Persians made a good faith attempt to allow all the former states that Babylon had conquered more independence than the Babylonians had allowed. So the Persians selected the Judean Sheshbazar as the governor over their province of Yehud. And he, along with the high priest, attempted to rebuild the temple, but got no further than getting the foundation laid due to the constant interference of the Samaritans and the lack of funds, and then the lack of interest from those returned Judeans. A few years later, the prophet Haggai is introduced, and he brings an insistent message from Yehovah to get the temple project that had laid dormant for 15 years going again. Now, apparently, even though there was no temple, the altar of burnt offering that was on temple grounds had been put back into operation. Sacrificing was happening again. Perhaps this is one of the several reasons why the returned Judeans had lost interest in rebuilding the temple. I mean, after all, probably the primary religious concern of the Judean people was to sacrifice in order to have their sins forgiven, something that had been impossible for the previous 70 years. However, we learn that God did not accept their sacrifices, nor did he accept their ambivalence at not making rebuilding the temple priority number one. And a reasonable question to ask is why this was so important to Yahweh. Wasn't the temple merely a building? Now, I'll not go into depth because I answered that question in some detail in the previous lesson. But briefly, the temple in Jerusalem was where God designated that he would make his earthly abode and make visitations there. This is where fellowship between God and his chosen people were to occur. But more, the temple was at the heart of the covenant of Moses. The temple, at first the wilderness tabernacle, was ordained by God in detail. It was where the priests operated. Fully one-third of the entire law of Moses is about priestly duties and temple matters. The temple is and has remained crucial to the Hebrews to this day, as it should. It is the Gentile Constantinian church that has, as part of the, it's the church has replaced Israel underlying doctrine, determined that the temple no longer has value, and that the constant hope of rebuilding the temple that has extended into the 21st century is wrong-minded, and it's an offense to God. This is a false narrative. Haggai and Zechariah emphasize the critical necessity of the temple, and then Ezekiel, in the final 8 chapters of his prophetic book, go into exacting, extensive details of the building of the temple that will be used during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. It is time that Yeshua's followers understand this and repent of this false doctrine and realize that the temple is not merely a God requirement, it is the visible symbol of the ongoing relevance of the covenant of Moses. The fact is that God on earth, Messiah, Yeshua, is going to make the millennial temple his palace. Okay, with that, open your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of Adonai came through Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Yehoshua, the son of Jehozadak, the Kohen Hagadol, the high priest, and to the rest of the people, and say this to them, who among you is left that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? It seems like nothing to you, doesn't it? Nevertheless, Zerubbabel, take courage now, says Adonai, and take courage, Yehoshua, the son of Jehozadak, the Kohen Hagadol, and take courage, all you people of the land, says Adonai, and get to work, for I'm with you, says Adonai, Zevaot. This is in keeping with the word that I promised in a covenant with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains with you. So don't be afraid. For this is what Adonai Zevaot says. It won't be long before one more time I will shake the heavens and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will flow in, and I will fill this house with glory. This is Adonai Zevaot. The silver is mine, the gold's mine, says Adonai Zevaot. The glory of this new house will surpass that of the old, says Adonai Zevaot. And in this place, I will grant shalom, says Adonai Zevaot. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Dariavesh, it's Darius, this word of Adonai came through Haggai the prophet. Here is what Adonai Zevaot says. Ask the Kohanim, the priests, what the Torah says about this. If someone carries meat that has been set aside as holy in a fold of his cloak, and then he lets his cloak touch bread, stew, wine, olive oil, or any other food, does that food become holy too? The Kohanim answered, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone who is unclean from having had contact with a corpse touches any of these food items, will they become unclean? The Kohanim answered, they become unclean. Haggai then said, that's the condition of this people. And that is the condition of this nation before me, says Adonai. And that is the condition of everything their hands produce, so that anything they offer there is unclean. Now please, from this day on, keep this in mind. Before you began laying stones on each other to rebuild the temple of Adonai, throughout that whole time, when someone approached a 20-measure pile of grain, he found only 10. And when he came to the wine press to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck you with blasting winds, mildew, and hail on everything your hands produced, but you still wouldn't return to me, says Adonai. So please keep this in mind from this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day the foundation of Adonai's temple was laid. Consider this. There's no longer any seed in the barn, is there? And the vine and fig tree and pomegranate tree and olive oil have produced nothing yet. Right? However, from this day on, I will bless you. The word of Adonai came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month as follows. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Yehuda, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn the thrones of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overturn the chariots and the people riding in them, the horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And when that day comes, says Adonai Zevaot, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says Adonai, and wear you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says Adonai Zevaot. Chapter 2 contains three more oracles from God given through Haggai. And these occur in the seventh and ninth months of the Hebrew calendar year. And we're still in the second year of King Darius of Persia's reign. Now, the first of the three opens the chapter, and Haggai records that it came on the 21st day of the seventh month. Now, think on that for a moment. This is the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. See, that is the grandest day of the entire feast. The fact is that the context of the oracle would have been at the forefront of every Judean's thought, Sukkot. Now, another name for Sukkot is the Feast of Final Ingathering, because it is when the final harvest of the current year's growing cycle is brought in. And there were to be many offerings and sacrifices of the first fruits of this harvest. But this harvest had turned out to be meager, if not miserable. The number of sacrifices and the quality of the produce would have been visibly poor. Well, about a month has passed since work had begun to rebuild the temple. And the new oracle is addressed to everyone. The leadership, Zerubbabel, governor of Yehud, and Joshua, the high priest, as well as all the rest of the people. Now, taking into account that everyone knows this is the final day of the Feast of Sukkot, the granddaddy of all the feasts, and that they are in some way celebrating it, although in a most subdued way to the way it used to be done when the glorious Solomon's temple was still standing, then we can understand the impact of the question God asks. He says in verse 3, "Who among you is left that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you?" Seems like nothing to you, doesn't it? Ouch. This rebuke almost rises to sarcasm. No matter what nation you are a part of, and I'll use the USA as my example, can you imagine being taken over by a foreign power through war, and then standing together in front of our destroyed Capitol building in Washington, D.C. to celebrate July 4th, Independence Day, and God says to us, "So, how does this feel to you? Anybody left among you who saw it, how it looked before it was destroyed? And now has to see it in this far less splendid condition. What does that look like in your eyes? Does it seem like nothing?" See, this is no more nor less than God telling his people, this is what a disobedience to him brings and what it looks like as a consequence. We read about this same situation in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3, starting in verse 10. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Adonai, the Kohanim in their robes with trumpets, the Levi'im, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, took their places to praise Adonai as David, king of Israel, had instructed. They sang antiphonally, praising and giving thanks to Adonai, for he is good, for his grace continues forever towards Israel. All the people raised a great shout of praise to Adonai because the foundation of the house of Adonai had been laid. But many of the Kohanim, Levi'im, and heads of the father's clan, the old men who had seen the first house standing on its foundation, wept out loud when they saw this house, while others shouted out loud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish the noise of the joyful shouting from the noise of the people's weeping. For the people were shouting so loudly that the noise could be heard at a great distance." Now, although it seems upon a casual reading that Ezra is saying that the reason for the priests and trumpets and Levites with their cymbals are praising God is that it's in celebration for laying the foundation of the temple, that's not so. Haggai's information tells us this celebration they were doing had to do with observance of the Feast of Sukkot. Even so, Ezra points out that the older Judeans wept loudly in despair over the reality that all they were standing in front of was not a temple at all, just a bare foundation. And it was obvious by its size and construction that what would be built on top of it would be but a shadow of the magnificence of what stood before its destruction. It was the younger generation that had never seen Solomon's temple that were wildly happy and enthusiastic. I'm sure the older generation could not understand the younger generation's happiness. And the younger generation couldn't understand the older generation's immense sadness. See, there's an important lesson here about relativity. And I don't mean that which Einstein proposed. It seems to be human nature that we measure success or failure, progress or stagnation, and good versus evil even, based on what we have personally experienced. That is, we start with a baseline. We all do. As an example, those who were born in America a few years before, during, and then in a decade or so after World War II, a person like myself, have a perspective on the gender battles we see today that is based on how it was when we were young and growing up. Our baseline is much different than those born in the past three decades, and especially those born within the last 20 years. We, the older generation, are appalled and baffled by what we see and hear. We can't imagine that such a debate over gender identity could even occur, let alone be taken seriously. Most of us are followers of Christ to one degree or another and believe that the Bible is the truth, and so we see gender issues as settled. And so it's a matter of good versus evil. But the younger generations, including those who claim Christ, again to some degree or another, see this matter mostly as a matter of harmless human preferences that are never settled. And it has nothing to do with right or wrong, normal or abnormal, good or evil. So some even celebrate the emergence of gender fluidity and choice as a demonstration of love. It's all relative. Folks, the Constantinian Church is a victim of that same sort of relativity. Yet, as God pronounced to these returning Judeans, this warped mindset and its terrible consequences is all their fault. It is the result of their disobedience and not putting God first. The church that has been known since late in the fourth century is now relatively far from what Yeshua prescribed to his disciples and followed himself. The same church today in the 21st century is relatively far from what even the earliest Constantinian church prescribed, and so even further away from what is biblically mandated. Yet in each stage, as the youngest of the congregation grew to become the oldest only measured the increasing distance from what Christ actually taught relative to the baseline of their experience in their younger years, not to what the Bible actually tells us. It truly is the proverbial frog in the kettle scenario. My greater point is this. For the older church folks listening to this lesson, as bad as some of us see things now, according to that perspective, don't ever think that we were or are more faithful to God and His word to any greater extent if we have simply remained within that same institutional environment and faith mindset. Perhaps from a relative standpoint, we were better, but God doesn't deal with humanity, especially with His worshipers, from a relative standpoint. I think if Yeshua walked into any church that we attended when we were children, He would have been just as much dumbfounded and disappointed as a church He'd walk into today. Neither have much to do with obedience or faithfulness as we find it required of us according to what Yeshua spoke and to what the Bible demands. So those oldest Judeans, the ones weeping over nothing but a foundation that was there as they tried to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, weren't so much weeping over the loss of relationship with God or the sin of their distance from following His Torah in devotion as they were in lack of the splendor and the pride they once had in this magnificent Temple of Solomon that was, when it was first completed, seen as one of the wonders of the world. God has the answer for this problem, and we're going to discuss it when we get to verse 5. In verse 3, where we see God speaking of the temple's former glory, this is the alternate use of the term glory, kaved in Hebrew, that we find in the Old Testament. The one we discussed in our previous lesson is a proper noun and is literally the name of a certain manifestation of God called the glory. Here, however, glory is an adjective, and it describes the splendor of the temple building as it used to be compared to what it is now and is going to be even when finished. Therefore, in verse 4, since this realization has really hit home to Yehud's leaders and to the elders of the Judeans, then the message from God is one of encouragement. Be strong. Be strong. That is, have courage. Be fearless. The resistance of the Samaritans that the Judeans dealt with 15 or so years earlier, maybe less, but it's still present. So that there is no mistake, and as a means of emphasizing the message, God gives it to each leader and to the people as a whole separately. But it's precisely the same message. Who is meant by people of the land? Is it everyone in Yehud, or only the Judeans that have returned? To answer that question, we have to discern just who it is that God places the responsibility upon to rebuild the temple. And while that primary responsibility lays on the returning Judeans, otherwise there would have been no need to wait until the exile was over to rebuild it, at the same time, those Samaritans and others cannot be entirely excluded. After all, especially the Samaritans claim Yehovah as their God as well. That their doctrines have led them far astray is beside the point because that's their own fault. So yes, those living in the land and still there after the Judeans have returned are part of the group expected to rebuild the temple, although probably not expected to be as heavily involved as those highly motivated returnees. Now, verse 5 is, as they say in the entertainment business, a mic drop. There's really little more that needs to be said or much that could top it. I think the Complete Jewish Bible does a poor job with this verse, and it mutes its impact. The King James Version is more literal, more to the point. And the King James Version of Haggai chapter 2, verse 5 says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Now, some other Bible versions substitute the word promise for the phrase, the word that I covenanted. And that steers us off course. The Hebrew for word is dabar. And this is what we find here. And one of the words used to indicate a covenant is karat, which we also find here. And it means to cut. Right? In covenant terminology, one cuts a covenant. And it comes from the practice of cutting and sacrificing an animal to consecrate an agreement. By retaining the true sense of these Hebrew words, then we better understand that God is saying that the Judeans are to return to the covenant he made with who? The next few words of verse 5 answers the who question. It was those who came out of Egypt. What covenant did God cut with the Hebrews when they came out of Egypt? The covenant of Moses at Mount Sinai. See, we need to consider deeply that this covenant binds both man and God to it. That's the very nature of a covenant. God offered the covenant and bound himself to it. Thus, it's very important to him. Okay, this again confirms what I said in our previous lesson. The temple is the focus and the tangible national symbol of the covenant of Moses. And it's the place where God chose to have a fellowship with his people. Therefore, as long as the Torah continues to exist, a temple is a necessary element. That at times it didn't exist because it was destroyed, that didn't change that fact at all. Now, I want you to notice something. Scholars have always noted that this is a complicated passage. On top of syntax issues, there just seems to be a missing word, probably a verb, between verses 4 and 5. That is, verse 5 just kind of hangs in the air without much connection to what's just been said in verse 4 without an action word. And although virtually all translators and all interpreters take it that verse 5 instructs about what is to be done about verse 4, that's not how we find it in the Bible. Now, Eric Myers says that clearly an action word is missing somehow, almost certainly because of a copyist error. And the word he suggests is do, D-O, do. Because that's what is being assumed by most Bible scholars anyway. So since this is not at all controversial, it just adds to the clarity. Here's how we ought to read this verse and take it to mean. Listen. Do according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear ye not. I'm going to clarify further. The instruction is, in plain language, do the Torah. Do the Torah. To distill it further, since it's obviously not the history of Israel that we find in the Torah that needs to be done, but rather it's the following of God's laws and commands, then more specifically, it means do the law of Moses. By doing that, God says, his spirit will be with them. Fear not to do the instructions of the law is the bottom line. Why should the Judeans fear doing that? Because there will be opposition, mostly from the Samaritans, who created their own version of the Torah, and it bore only some resemblance to the Torah God gave to Moses. Not only that, but especially due to their long time away in Babylon, much new tradition, man-made doctrine, had been introduced. Now, I want to pause here to address those who call ourselves Hebrew roots or Jewish roots or Messianic or some such similar name. It's our mutual goal to separate ourselves to some degree from the customary ways and doctrines of the Constantinian Church, and instead to do our level best to return to what the New Testament calls the way. The way is the first designation given to those disciples that determined to follow Yeshua's teachings and leadership. It involved a number of things, including helping their brethren. But at the core of what it meant, it was just as Yeshua preached on the Sermon on the Mount, which involved this, Matthew 5:17-20. Do not think I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a jot or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So, whoever disobeys the least of these commands and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Parashim, the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, it's not my goal at all to demonize those who are devoted to whatever denomination you might be. That said, I cannot stand with you on too many of your beliefs, except for the deity and the saving grace of Christ, which is the one and only way to true salvation. Man-made traditions, especially since the 4th century, have driven that faith well off track because it's long ago ceased to reflect and agree with God's written word and instead sought to please a Roman emperor and his power brokers, some Roman bishops. So I can easily sum up this instruction in Matthew. Matthew from Christ, do the word I covenanted with you at Mount Sinai. Yeshua said in every way possible in those 4 verses in Matthew that he's talking about the Torah, and more specifically about the law of Moses, because that's the part of the Torah that contains the laws and commandments of God. He also says that it is the doing of these things that matters. Doing is obedience. Not doing is disobedience. The Pharisees and the scribes and the complete Jewish Bible, Stearns calls them Torah teachers, were teaching the people mostly their doctrines and traditions. And Yeshua told his listeners that following those things were certainly not going to gain people much righteousness and nowhere near enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. Even more, these doctrines and traditions, it seems so right and important to them at times, directly went against the word of God. The relationship between what we read in Haggai and what we read Christ say in this regard on the Sermon on the Mount is remarkable. But why wouldn't that be expected? What else would he say? Hey, everybody, go disobey my father. Over the quarter century that I have taught the Torah, I've heard every manner of retort to this teaching of Christ, from telling me that I emphasize it too much, to suggesting that Paul was the better authority on this matter, and lately to a mindset that declares nothing that Christ said prior to his resurrection mattered, because that event changed everything and it dismissed everything that he said before it. These retorts all fall to the ground and hold no water, because as strong as this statement is in Matthew in English, it's even stronger and more explicit in the Greek. The Torah remains in effect as much as it can without a temple and a priesthood. And we are to do it as Yeshua's followers, as much as we can do in the societies in which we live. It is a huge barrier to our righteousness when we don't. So imagine what it means for Yeshua's view of the church that says not only to disregard the law of Moses, but also we ought to enjoy breaking those laws and commands, because that's what Jesus wants us to do. So to my Hebrew roots or Jewish roots or Messianic brethren, whatever name you may choose for yourselves, I say, do not fear. Don't be discouraged, because we are relatively a small voice in a giant pool of opposing voices. In every age, there have been those who broke with the man-made traditions of the faith because they finally realized that these doctrines lead people astray. And of course, those who broke with the demands of the Christian institutions were slandered and demonized by those who preferred their doctrines over God's written word. Matthew 15:1. Then some Pharisees and Torah teachers from Jerusalem came to Yeshua and asked him, "Why is it that your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't do nitalat yadim, that's hand washing, before they eat." And he answered, "Indeed, why do you break the commandment of God by your tradition?" Fellow followers of Yeshua, we're facing nothing different than what Yeshua and his followers were accused of. We have to deal with nothing any greater than what Yeshua's first followers had to deal with, that also came from the institutional religious establishment. The fact is, our Lord and Savior expects us to have to deal with it. And to do it takes courage, because it challenges what does not want to be challenged, because it can't stand up to the challenge. And so with no other response available, it furiously lashes back. Get used to it. Get used to it. It's not going to change very much. Well, back to Haggai. When in verse 5, God says that his spirit will be with the Judeans, it is the Hebrew word ruach that literally means breath or wind. But it also doubles to being God's presence in general, or at other times, an actual manifestation of God, as with the term Holy Spirit. And when God's Spirit is with someone, this means that an unseen divine protection is given that leads to our fears being tempered or eliminated. I have no doubt that in this verse, it means God's actual presence, especially because it's all about the temple, the place where God's presence was to reside. I'm going to summarize and paraphrase what's being said. God is saying to every Judean returnee, rebuild the temple so that my spirit will be with you. Just as my covenant with Moses provides for, and then you won't fear. And even in sincerely doing the work of rebuilding the temple, I will also be with you in a sufficient enough way as to tamp down your fears to enable you to complete the work, no matter what kind of opposition you might face. What we ultimately realize at the verse is that verse 5 is actually a command. It's an encouragement. It's a promise, and it is the antidote for what has been ailing the Judeans all these many years: the lack of God's presence and the severe consequences that lack of presence has meant for them. I mean, I cannot strongly enough say that we need to appropriate this verse for ourselves. It truly is a mic drop statement from God that leaves little left to be said. But, of course, more is said. Verse 6 begins with a typical prophetic word formula that again announces that it is Jehovah of hosts who is the author of this message. And as we discussed before, it is using royal court terms to indicate that the message originates by God, giving it to his divine counsel in heaven, and thereafter it goes to Haggai. Now, I don't want to get too hung up in our thinking about the sequence of God presenting it to the heavenly Elohim, then to Haggai, because that then introduces the element of time, something which has no existence and therefore no meaning in heaven. And the notion of the absence of time is, I contend, nothing we humans have any way to mentally process or visualize. We just can't do it. The message itself is translated in various ways due to its complexities. And I don't favor the way the complete Jewish Bible does it, because it just takes too much liberty with the words. The most literal is called the YLT, the Young's Literal Translation. That sounds a little strange to our ears, but not so much that we don't get its meaning. If we use the Young's Literal Translation for Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, we get this. For thus says Jehovah of hosts, yet once more it is a little, and I'm shaking the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now to get the truest sense of this in a way our Western ears can hear it better, it ought to be yet once more in a little while. Yet once more in a little while. This is what scholars call eschatological language. That is, in real people words, that simply means end times vocabulary. It certainly has the sense of imminence to it. That is, the end times event it speaks of is near. Yet there's more to it. We need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Was there a previous shaking? I mean, since God's words are once again in a little while, and if so, when was it? And even more fundamentally, what exactly is meant by this term shaking? Well, there's a couple of places to go to in the Bible that can help us to understand this better, but first let's go to Habakkuk. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, about mistakes. Adonai, I have heard the report about you. Adonai, I am awed by your deeds. Bring your work to life in our own age. Make it known in our own time. But in anger, remember compassion. God comes from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His splendors covers the sky. His praise fills the earth. His brightness is like the sun. Rays come forth from his hand. That is where his power is concealed. Before him goes pestilence, and close behind, the plague. When he stands up, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. The eternal mountains are smashed to pieces. The ancient hills sink down. The ancient paths are his. I saw trouble in the tents of Cushan, and the tent hangings shaking in the land of Midian. Adonai, is it against the rivers that your anger is inflamed? Is your fury directed at the sea? Is that why you ride on your horses and drive your chariots to victory? So God shaking something happens when he brings chaos to that thing or even destroys it. It can also be that when God appears on earth, in his fullest presence, the sheer weight, the awesomeness of his actual presence causes the earth to buckle, the cosmos to react. That's why his fullest presence on earth is necessarily the rarest of events. It is so fearsome to humans that no one can stand before it. Listen to the words of the anonymous author of the book of Hebrews, in their Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to a tangible mountain, to an ignited fire, to darkness, to murk, to a whirlwind, to the sound of a shofar, and to a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be given to them, for they couldn't bear what was being commanded them. If even an animal touches the mountain, it is to be stoned to death. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am quaking with dread. On the contrary, you have come to Mount Zion, that is, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive assembly, to a community of the firstborn whose names have been recorded in heaven, to a judge who is God of everyone, to spirits of righteous people, who have been brought to the goal, to the mediator of a new covenant, Yeshua, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better things than that of Havel. See that you don't reject the one speaking. For if those did not escape who rejected him when he gave divine warning on earth, think how much less we will escape if we turn away from him when he warns from heaven. Even then his voice shook the earth. But now he has made this promise. And hear this. One more time, I will shake not only the earth, but heaven too. And this phrase, one more time, makes clear that the things shaken are removed, since they are created things, so that the things not shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received an unshakable kingdom, let us have grace through which we may offer service that will please God with reverence and fear, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. Now there's a great deal said in this passage, but we're only going to deal with one aspect of it. Clearly, the author of Hebrews interpreted Haggai 2:6 as speaking about God ascending upon Mount Sinai to give Israel his covenant. And when that happened, the earth was literally shaken. The presence of God was so terrible, partly because everything and everyone felt the catastrophic weight of the great judge and his judging will that even left Moses quaking with dread. Then we read in verse 26 that his voice shook the earth, and one more time will shake not only the earth, but the heavens too. So the first shaking was at Mount Sinai, upon God descending to give Moses and all Israel his Torah. But Haggai prophesies, and the author of Hebrews believes, there will be a second shaking that is going to be far larger in scope and more catastrophic and violent. This shaking will affect everything from the stars in the sky to the land and the sea on earth. Nothing will be left untouched. This will also be when the nations, Gentile nations, are confronted and destroyed. This shaking is not some hyperbolic symbol or figure of speech. It's real, and it's coming. Yes, the earth shakes with regularity from earthquakes. Then there's the shaking in the skies with stars exploding, meteors smashing into one another. Our sun often having beyond violent explosions, the equal of a million hydrogen bombs going off all at once. These are but the prelude of what is going to happen, because nature alone of itself is insufficient to cause it. Rather, the next shaking will be only the second shaking of the Lord of which we are aware. The end times shaking that we read about in several of the prophets, including the book of Revelation. The effects of it will be beyond any words, any thoughts we can conjure up. So even though Haggai likely thought this second shaking was imminent, it was not. How long before it would come? Haggai didn't know. And still, we don't know. Except that much more time has passed since Haggai's era, and the sign God gave to us of the imminent approach of the end times has happened. Israel has returned as a nation, back upon its own God-given land. Okay, we'll continue with Haggai chapter 2 next time.
Okay. For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.